Oh, good morning. Glad the women will have their worship time Thursday night. I had my worship time last night watching the De La Hoya Mayweather fight with a bunch of guys. That's how the guys get together and connect. I guess that says a little bit about the guys and the gals and the differences and everything. But anyway, if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 10. We've been studying the book of Acts now for some time, and we come this morning to Acts, and we'll be looking at chapters 10 and 11. The last few weeks, I've been trying to figure out my own personal schedule for the fall. Now, it may sound really early for me to be thinking about my fall schedule, but I have a bit of a dilemma because I have three kids that, in one way or another, will be involved in a sport in the fall. I'll have a daughter who's playing soccer up in Spokane, Washington, a son who's playing high school football here in the Bay Area, and then a son-in-law who's coaching football at Stanford University. And then I have this kind of irritating thing I'm supposed to do on Sunday mornings as well called preaching. So somehow I have to figure out how to do my job and see as many games as I possibly can. And to be perfectly honest, it's a little bit like putting together a 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. I mean, there could actually be some weekends where I watch a high school football game on Friday night, fly to Spokane on Saturday morning, watch a soccer game on Saturday afternoon in Spokane, fly home on Saturday night, and preach on Sunday morning. And even with all that, I've missed the Stanford game on Saturday. So now someone might say, you're crazy to do all of that. Why would you go to all that trouble? Now, as a father, and I'm sure many of you fathers can relate, the answer to that question is rather simple. Because it's important to me. The reason I'm willing to go to all that trouble, the reason I'm willing to take all those pains and spend all that money to do all of that is because it's important to me. What my kids do is important to me, and being there to support them is important to me, so much so that I'm willing to take great pains and go to great trouble to do it. Now, this brings up a very interesting question. What is so important to God that He would actually take great pains to do? What is so important to God that He would actually go to great lengths to see happen? Now, in one sense, I know that may sound like I am actually belittling God. That's not my intention. There is a sense in which God doesn't take great pains to do anything, right? I mean, He's the all-powerful God. He's the sovereign God who certainly doesn't have to figure out how to run His calendar, how He'll be in two places or even a million places at once, or whether or not He has all the resources to pull it off. Rest assured, I know that. But from our perspective, from the standpoint of what all of it looks like to us, there are some things that it seems God puts Himself out to accomplish. And the thing that I want to ask this morning is, what is that? What would cause Him to go to great trouble? Now, there's a story here in Acts chapters 10 and 11 that shows God, you might say, working overtime to make something happen, to communicate something of paramount importance to Him. Now, sometimes we look at the circumstances of our life and how things come together in ways that couldn't possibly be a coincidence, and we say, man, that was just like a total God thing. Well, here in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we have a total God thing. It's a rather long passage, but I want to cover it at once, because when you see the whole sweep of the story, all you can do is stand back and say, wow, God really wanted to make sure that message got across. So the story takes place in six scenes. And I'm going to go through this rather quickly, so you might want to fasten your seatbelt as we jump in. Scene one. In scene one, God sends an angel to a man named Cornelius, starting in Acts 10, verse 1. Cornelius was what they called back then a Gentile, which simply means that he was not born as a Jew. He lived in a very important Roman city named after Caesar, and it was called Caesarea. And Cornelius was rather an important man because he had an important position in the Roman army called a centurion, which means that he was the leader over a battalion of 100 soldiers. And even though Cornelius was a Gentile, he was a God-fearing man who held the Jewish faith in high esteem. Look what it says about him in verse 2. It says he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So, Cornelius is what you would call a good guy, a solid citizen, a nice man. So an angel comes to this good guy named Cornelius, and he tells him to dispatch some of his men, send them to the city of Joppa, and find a man named Peter who is staying at the house of a tanner named Simon, a house which is by the sea. Cornelius, being a God-fearing man as he was, Cornelius does exactly as the angel says. So, for whatever reason, God is willing to go so far as to send an angel to a Gentile soldier who will send three of his best men on a 32-mile hike to an unknown beach house in Joppa to find a man they've never met named Peter. That's scene one. Scene two. The scene here switches to Peter. And we know Peter is a Jewish fisherman from Galilee who had become an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. The next day, sure enough, Peter is in Joppa. Peter's hanging out at Simon's house, which is basically a beach house. So it wasn't all that bad being an apostle, I guess. Peter has no knowledge at all that three Roman soldiers sent from Cornelius are on their way to find him. Peter goes up on a flat rooftop at about noon to spend time in prayer. And back then they had flat rooftops for this very kind of thing. Now, while he's up there, Peter gets hungry. And while preparations are being made for him to eat, he falls asleep and has a vision. He sees heaven open up, and he sees a large sheet being let down from heaven to earth, and the sheet is filled with all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds. And then God speaks to him in this vision in verse 13. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Now, a lot of people think that Peter must have been so hungry that as he sleeps, he starts dreaming about food. And I don't think that was exactly it. The fact is that this would have been like the ancient version of the worst fear factor episode you can ever imagine to the Apostle Peter. I guess that makes God kind of like Joe Rogan. No, that wouldn't be good. But you have to understand the command to eat animals that were unclean would have been absolutely as repulsive to Peter as someone telling you to eat a banana slug would be to you. I mean, and this was much more than just little scruples that the Jews had about food laws. This was the way the Jews maintained their distinctive faith in the midst of pagans. Remember, the Jews were a minority living in Palestine, trying with all their might to hold on to their distinctive faith, trying with all their might not to cave in and compromise to the culture around them. That's why Peter says to God in the vision, "By no means, Lord." But then look what happens in verse 15 as God speaks again. Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up to the sky. So now we have to ask the question, what would cause God to actually tell someone to do something that was against their conscience and against what the Old Testament said, against what they understood His Word to say, and what would cause God to tell them to do that, not once, not twice, but three times? In the third scene, Cornelius's men arrive at Simon's house. Peter is still up on the roof, confused and bewildered over what in the world this vision means. And then the Lord speaks to Peter again in verse 19. God says to Peter, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." So Peter obeys God, goes downstairs, goes to the front door, sees the three men, and says, "I guess I'm the one you're looking for. Now, why are you here?" And then they answer him in verse 22. "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So Peter invites him in for lunch. Now, the amazing thing about this is the timing of the whole thing. I mean, if they had come before Peter's vision, they would probably not have even been allowed into the house because they were Gentiles and you didn't allow Gentiles in your house. Or if they had come an hour later, Peter would have probably had more time to think about the vision, and he very well might have concluded that, you know, it was probably the anchovies on the pizza from the night before. It probably didn't mean anything. And yet we see here that God went to great lengths to time it so that Peter had his vision right as these guys are approaching the house. That's another amazing thing that God did. The next day, Peter sets out for Caesarea. He brings with him six of his own men. So now we got six of Peter's men, three of Cornelius's men. We have nine men traveling 32 miles by foot. Would have taken them 2 days, by the way. 32 miles by foot back to Caesarea. Scene 4. The group arrives at Cornelius's house. By now, Cornelius has gathered all his relatives and close friends, and they are waiting in the living room for Peter. Look what happens starting in verse 25. "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, for I too am just a man.'" Now you can see here that Cornelius, even though he is a God-fearing man, is really a guy with no clue at all. He's a classic pagan who thinks this man, Peter, is some kind of a god. That's why he falls down and worships him. Peter says, "Stop it. I'm just a man. I'm just like you." Peter goes into the living room and he sees all these people had gathered. Now, you have to know at this point what a huge thing, what a big leap it would have been for Peter to even enter this house. Jews simply did not go into the homes of Gentiles, because by accepting their hospitality, they would be putting themselves in a position where they would have to touch and even eat unclean things. And Peter speaks to that in verse 28. Look what he says to the group. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean or unholy. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason you have sent for me?" Peter, notice, sees this as about more than just clean and unclean food. Peter is beginning to realize that this is about people. And Peter is beginning to learn that there are no people who are off limits to God. And therefore, there should be no people who are off limits to him. And then Cornelius goes on in the living room with all the people there to tell Peter the whole story again of how the angel appeared to him, told him to send his men to Joppa to find Peter and bring him back. And then Cornelius says to Peter in verse 33, "Now then, we are all here and present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." You can see here once again how God has been at work, how God has gone to great trouble, if you will, to prepare this man and these people in his home for this moment. And so Peter goes on and he preaches the gospel to them all. He tells them about Jesus. He tells them about his life and ministry. He tells them about his death on the cross for sinners. He tells them about his resurrection and his ascension. And then at the very end, in verse 43, Peter says, "Through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." But before Peter could even stop his sermon, we see what happens in scene 5. Luke says, starting in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words. So this is before Peter even got a chance to do his invitation. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the uncircumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, God has not only prepared their hearts, but now God has even he's gone even further. And he has sent his Spirit upon them in a visible way, much like he did at Pentecost. Remember how we saw Pentecost back in chapter 2? Same kind of thing happened. Remember that? That was Jewish Pentecost. You know what this is? This is the Gentiles' Pentecost. So they have their Pentecost moment as well. The Samaritans, remember, had their Pentecost moment too. Now the Gentiles, the pure Gentiles, have their Pentecost moment. Remember, this did not happen to everyone like this who believed in Jesus. Most people believed, got baptized, received the Holy Spirit without all the bells and whistles. So again, we have to ask the question, why is God taking such great pains? Why is God going to so much trouble to do something special like this? What's the reason? Well, the truth comes out in scene 6. All the rest of the apostles and all the bigwigs up in Jerusalem, remember Peter's down in Caesarea, they catch wind of what has happened and what Peter's been doing. Particularly the part about how Peter, this Jewish man, this Jewish Christian, has been fraternizing with uncircumcised Gentiles, going into their house and eating with them and all that stuff. So Peter has to go to Jerusalem and explain the whole thing to them. He goes to Jerusalem, he explains the whole thing to them, and in chapter 11, verse 18, look what happens. It says, when they heard this, this is all the apostles, this is James and John and Philip and all those guys. When they heard this, they quieted down. I love that. Sometimes when you hear what God has done, you just quiet down. They quieted down and they glorified God. And then they spoke. And when they spoke, they answered the question for us. In their own words, they will tell us why God has gone to such trouble. So they're going to answer the question for us. Are you ready for it? Ready for the answer? Here it is. Look what they say. Second part of verse 18. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That's the answer to the question. God has granted to the Gentiles, to all people, the repentance that leads to life. And that, folks, is the lesson of the story. God is granting, not just to the Jews, but to all people everywhere, the repentance that leads to life. And this was so important that God would go to amazing lengths. He would do all of this to get that message across. You think about it for a minute. What if Peter had not have gotten that message? What if the early church had not have gotten that message? Guess who wouldn't be here today? We wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be here. Because it would have just remained kind of a Jewish thing, only for Jews. You can see how important this was to the spread of Christianity, not only back then, but today as well. And the emphasis in this story is on this idea of all people everywhere, God is granting the repentance that leads to life. All people everywhere. And so I want to point out three things from this story that I think we should listen to today. First of all, God's love extends to all people everywhere the same. Another way of putting this is simply to say that God in His love shows no favorites. He does not show partiality. Now, if you were in Texas, you might very well see a pickup truck with a bumper sticker that says, "Texan by the grace of God." I'm just curious. We have any Texans here? Wow, we had a lot of Texans. Dang. We only had a few in the first service. Well, but that bumper sticker pretty much sums up how Texans feel. They're proud of their home state, right? And they're proud of especially their Dallas Cowboys. Texas Stadium, where the Cowboys play, is built almost like a dome. But it has a huge opening at the top. The seats in the stadium are actually covered under a roof. But the field is under the open sky. Do you know why they say that is? So God can watch His favorite team play. That's what Cowboy fans say. That's terrible. And they have bumper stickers that say it's hard to be humble when you're from Texas. Now, you have to understand, that's funny, but this is seriously how the Jewish people of their day felt. This is how they felt. In the Old Testament, we know that the people of the nation of Israel were God's chosen people. And some believe this meant they were better people and the favorite people as well, that God actually loved them more than He loved others. They believed that God had no use for Gentiles. That though a Gentile could convert to Judaism, he could only attain to second-class status in that religion. Some Jews even went so far as to say that you should not aid a Gentile woman in childbirth because you didn't want to bring another Gentile into the world. And it was this kind of religious, deep-seated, century-old religious prejudice that God wanted Peter and us to overcome. He wanted to use Peter to tell the world something new. That God is not only the God of the Jews, He's the God of all creation. That's why in his sermon back in chapter 10, verse 34, I want you to see this. Back in his sermon, Peter gets to right to the heart of it. Now listen to this. Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show what? Partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." I should tell you that this was always God's plan all along. When God called Abraham the father of the Jewish nation, He said, "Abraham, in you all the families, all the peoples, all the nations, all the Gentiles of the earth shall be blessed." God's plan from the start was like a funnel, starting narrowly with the Jews and expanding outward to include all people everywhere. As I think about this, I think that, you know, we say today in America, it's just like part of our civil religion that all men are created equal, all people are created equal. But it doesn't always work out that way, does it, in our society? Some are born with greater opportunities than others, better family, more money, more talent, more intelligence, more resources. We really have not created a society or a world, for that matter, where all people are equal. Yeah, it's true in many churches as well. Martin Luther King once said the most segregated hour in America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And this is a mistake that many Bible-believing churches have made in the past. And today we have to strive. We have to go to great lengths to show that God loves all people. And so do we. And you know, there's only one place in the world where true, genuine equality exists. And that's in a relationship with God. God does not show favorites. He doesn't favor America over other nations. He doesn't favor one race over another race. He doesn't favor men over women or women over men. He doesn't favor the rich over the poor or the poor over the rich. God's love extends to all. And this is good news because the only thing that really matters in life is a relationship with God. And it's equally available to anyone. Anyone can know Him. Anyone can talk to Him in prayer. Anyone can experience His love. Anyone can be forgiven. Anyone can do His will. As Peter says, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. In light of all the inequality that exists in our world, and we have a lot of it, you know, we tend to think here in the 21st century, we've got this one nailed. We don't have it nailed at all. Our world is fractured along racial lines and tribal lines and socioeconomic lines. In light of all the inequality that exists, it's good to know that in the most important area of life, true equality exists. God doesn't play favorites. The second thing we can get from this story is that God's judgment extends to all people the same. So we know that the Bible says that Jesus is our friend. He's our shepherd. He's our brother. He's our advocate. He's our savior. He's all kinds of things. Peter reminds us in his sermon that Jesus is also our judge. Look what Peter says in verse 42. In verse 42 of his sermon, Peter says, "This is the one," this is Jesus, "this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." There is no other judge but Jesus that I would rather have. I mean, when you stand before the throne to give an account of your life, who do you want to face? Your high school soccer coach? Your mother-in-law? Your boss? Your children? Do you think they would be able to judge you with both equity and fairness? The Bible teaches that God is a fair and merciful God, not at all like a human judge. I heard a story from back in 1994 about three American citizens who conspired together to smuggle heroin from Thailand into the United States. All three were caught at different stages of the act. One was caught in Thailand, another was caught in Holland, and a third was caught in the United States. It's interesting because the person who was caught in the United States got a 2-year suspended sentence and was sent to rehab. The person who was caught in Holland was sent to a Dutch prison for 2 years. And the person who was caught in Thailand was sentenced to death. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, same crime, three different punishments. And the idea of justice differs, doesn't it, from nation to nation, even from state to state, even from judge to judge. We can argue who's right in all of this, but the fact of the matter is there's an inequality, inequity in the administration of justice. It does not work that way with God. Human courts may fail at administering justice, but Jesus will not. He judges everyone with absolute fairness. I want you to know that with regard to this matter of judgment, there are two lies that the enemy will try to convince you of. They're different. The first one is that you're a good enough person that you won't need God's grace and mercy at the judgment. You're going to get by on your own merits. Now, if he can't convince you of that, he may try to convince you of another one. And that's this, that you're such a bad person that there couldn't possibly be enough grace and mercy for you at the judgment. See, it's one or the other. If he can't get you to believe that, he'll try to get you to believe that over there. Jesus, on the other hand, will judge you with absolute fairness. Paul said in Romans 2, he said, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no, what? Partiality with God. Now this means two things. One of the things this means, and this may be kind of bad news to you, because one of the things it means is that you cannot escape the consequences just because you're you. There's a lot of things a lot of us have escaped in life. A lot of consequences we've gotten off the hook of just because we're who we are. Right? But that won't work at the judgment. There's no personal privilege you can invoke just because, oh, I work here, doesn't matter. Oh, I'm the son of this person, doesn't matter. You know? I have this much money in the bank, doesn't matter. There's no personal privilege you will be able to invoke that will get you off the hook. Cornelius is described in this passage, by the way, as the quintessential good person. Consider how he's described. He is righteous and devout. He fears God. He gives money to the poor. He prays continually. Anybody live up to that? I mean, this is him. And yet, that wasn't enough. Cornelius still needed the gospel. He still needed to repent. He still needed to be forgiven and saved. That's why God went to all this trouble to get him the message. Now, the second thing this means is that if anyone in the world can be forgiven, you can't. You see? God will not deny you what he has offered freely to everyone else. Doesn't matter who you are, what or whatever you've done, or whatever you will do, it won't work for you or against you, because God judges everyone the same. And this brings me to the third thing. God's salvation extends to all people the same. So if you stood before the throne of God today to face judgment, based on your own merit, based on what you've done, how do you think you'd do? When you think about the judgment of God, some of you probably feel kind of uneasy. No one wants to stand before a judge when you're guilty. And we're all guilty. Paul said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God judges us impartially. He won't let you off the hook just because you are who you are. But here's the good news. He will let you off the hook because of who he is. His purpose for sending Jesus was precisely to save us from our sins. In verse 43, again, Peter says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You'll never be able to earn a good standing with God based on your own merit or works. Nothing you can do can ever make you worthy enough to stand in the presence of God. Nothing. Nothing. But Christ died on the cross, and if you believe in him, you experience God's forgiveness. It really doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You know what matters? Who you know. That's what matters. Who you know. Do you know Christ or not? And you know what? This is not just for people who enter into the Christian life. Yeah, we enter into the Christian life because of God's grace and mercy through faith in Christ. But this is how we live the Christian life too. Coming to Christ is a matter of God's grace. Continuing in Christ is a matter of God's grace as well. When we put our faith in Christ, we're covered with his mercy once and for all. But as we continue to live the Christian life and we stumble and fall, as we do so often, we continue to need his mercy every bit as much. And it's only when we live the Christian life, knowing our need for mercy, that we can learn the lessons that Peter had to learn in this story and take the same pains that God did to get the message across to others. I mean, ask yourself the question this morning, would you go as far as God went to get this message across? In order to reflect God's character, Peter really had to have a kind of paradigm shift in how he thought about people, in his worldview. Peter, remember, was a Christian. He'd been a Christian for a while. He thought he understood the gospel, but he hadn't learned to apply the gospel to everyone. How about you? How about me? How far would you go to make sure that no one was left out? Our fallenness makes us want to be not just a part of a group, but we want to be part of an exclusive group. That's what human beings do. Every society includes people who are in and those who aren't. Every society includes people who are left out, who are not invited to the party, who don't get chosen at recess, who don't get the job. We exclude others because of pride or fear or ignorance. I don't know about you, but I experience this every time I climb on an airplane. And most of you probably do as well. The first class passengers are served gourmet food on china and crystal by their own flight attendants. Those of us in coach get snacks wrapped in plastic wrappers. First class passengers have room to stretch and sleep. Those of us in coach are sitting like teenage lovers in the back of a movie. It's really irritating. First class passengers have flight attendants who bring them moist towelettes for their personal comfort and hygiene. Those of us in coach have to sit in our own facial sweat. And then the deal happens. Then, to top it all off, the curtain gets drawn to separate the two compartments. It's not to be violated. And you wonder, what's going on behind that curtain? What are they eating? And you hear the clanking of china. It's like the veil that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem. And that curtain is a reminder throughout the flight that some people are first-class people and some people aren't. And let that curtain stand for the tendency deep within the fallen human spirit, which is the tendency we all have to exclude. We divide the world up into us and to them. And yet this is a story that reminds us that God does not exclude. He includes. There's no first class with God. There's no coach. It's kind of like Southwest Airlines. You just all get on together. God has gone to great lengths to show us that He is granting to all people the repentance that leads to life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to hear it. And Father, we do pray that, especially, Lord, as we prepare for communion here in a moment, we pray that you would allow this message to penetrate our lives deeply. Because, Lord, for each and every one of us, there are areas where we have divided up the world into first and second class people. And we see that in ourselves, Father, and we repent of it. And we want, Lord, to be more God-minded in these things. Thank you, Lord, for showing us your great love and the great salvation that you have for every tribe and every nation and every tongue. In your name, amen.